You've heard the phrases, unprecedented times, global impact, societal upheaval, politically charged, historically unique. And I'm just talking about the fact that there's no Big Ten football this year. Add to that the smaller issues of racial unrest and urban protests, and all the implications of the coronavirus, an election season, and you've got a recipe for division and distraction like no other. And the church is not immune from this division and distraction. We felt that here at Cedar Heights Baptist as we've tried to navigate these issues together. So there's no better time than this time of distraction and potential division to ask ourselves a question as a church. Why are we here? What is Cedar Heights Baptist all about? The short answer to those questions is on our sign out on Rainbow Drive. We desire to reflect the glory of God in all things. But if you dig a little deeper, we desire to express that glory in four particular ways: by participating in corporate worship, by loving one another in community, growing as disciples of Jesus Christ, and living on mission. Worship, community, discipleship, mission. These are what we call around here our four pillars, four primary pursuits, four foundational values that are at the bedrock of who we are, that we want everyone who's part of our church family to be pursuing. But where do those four pillars come from? Well, when the Holy Spirit came and inaugurated the capital C church on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden the leaders of the church had to figure out what to do with 3,120 people in a church. They had to ask, what now? What are we supposed to do? And the answer to those questions is actually lived out in Acts chapter 2. One of the places it's lived out is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So let me invite you to turn there now. This morning, four of our pastors actually are going to make four passes through this text and show us why and show us how corporate worship, community, discipleship, mission are the four pillars, the foundation of our church ministry at Cedar Heights Baptist Church. And at every turn, it's going to be real evident that doing church is not a Lone Ranger deal. There's no do-it-yourself Christianity. DIY church is not a thing. As Al Jarreau used to sing, Yacht Rock fans, we're in this love together. Got one Yacht Rock fan here today. Ask me what that is later. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. As we'll see, we put the Word of God front and center at Cedar Heights Baptist Church. And one of the ways we do that is by standing as it's read in honor of God's Word. I'll begin in verse 41. Peter has preached. He's called the people to repentance and faith. And then, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come now in this one of many patterns of how people did church, biblical patterns in the Bible. Would you teach us and show us how we might live these out for the glory of God in all things? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You will be drinking from a, you can be seated, drinking from a fire hose today, four of us. We all have 3 points in a poem. So hold your styrofoam cup up to the fire hose and pick, get something today out of all the flood of great content that you're going to hear today. There are certain elements in our worship gatherings that we have here that have been a part of Christian worship for centuries. And that's not surprising because some of those elements of public worship are included as a pattern for the church right here at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to touch on these elements just very briefly. There are four of them in two pairs of practices of corporate worship. Four practices of corporate worship. The first pair is teaching and tasting. Teaching and tasting. Verse 42 says that the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Bible that the apostles had in Acts chapter 2 was the Old Testament. And some of those teachings and some of those instructions from some of those apostles got written down and preserved for us in the New Testament. And so we mirror this devotion to the apostles' teaching by placing the Bible at the center of our meetings together. So teaching and then tasting. I told you I was going fast. I'm not talking about, when I say tasting, I'm not talking about the church potluck down in the fellowship hall in the basement. When Luke refers to the breaking of bread in verse 42 and then again in verse 46, twice here, in one sense, he's referring to the Lord's Supper, tasting communion together. They tasted the gospel, so to speak, as they tasted the bread and as they tasted the cup. But I want to add to that because in verse 41 is another place where they not only tasted the gospel, but they saw the gospel and they felt the gospel as people were being baptized. And so these two ordinances that God has given to his church, I'm summarizing them under the one word of tasting. Communion and baptism are to be a regular part of our worship. Teaching the Bible, tasting the gospel in communion and baptism. Here's the second pair. Praying and praising. Praying and praising. Verse 42 says that in addition to being devoted to the apostles' teaching, the people were devoted to the prayers. And so I don't know if you've noticed or not, we can do it more, we should do it more. I was convicted about this just yesterday, but we pray a lot, early and often, because prayer is expressed helplessness. Can you say that? Expressed helplessness. When we pray, we acknowledge our dependence, our humility, our contrition, our neediness. And then as we praise, we acknowledge God's greatness. We see his power. We remember his mercy. We sing of his grace. We dance because of his love. Well, some of us dance because of his love. We tremble at his holiness. And one of the reasons that we do that when we gather together is because verse 47 says that as the people attended the temple together, they were praising God. So the four practices of corporate worship, teaching and tasting, praying and praising. But embedded here also in Acts chapter 2 are also several postures of corporate worship. So practices of corporate worship and now postures of corporate worship. And here again, two more pairs. First, corporate worship is to be habitual and exaltational. Habitual and exaltational. The word devoted in verse 42 and the word attending in verse 46. Look at it there. Day by day, attending the temple together. Those are actually the same Greek word, devoted and attending. They're just modified into our English language to catch the sense of what's going on here. But the word means to persevere devotedly. To persevere devotedly, which means there was an intentional, and I would say an intense habit of gathering together. They showed up, actually daily, as it says, to worship God together, to gather corporately. It was habitual, and it was exaltational. That's exult with a U, as in delight in and rejoice in worshiping together. Verse 46 says that the people had glad hearts when they gathered together. They had an eagerness and a joy like David in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, Vamanos por la casa. Let's go to the house of the Lord and worship with God's people. Habitual and exaltational. Corporate worship was also, this posture was also characterized by vertical reverence and horizontal unity. Vertical reverence and horizontal unity. Let me hit on the horizontal first. Luke records in verse 46 that the people were attending the temple together. And that sounds to us in the English language like physical, geographical, spatial togetherness, right? Like they were arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, going up to the temple together, standing in the temple in this one space together. That's good and that's important, physical proximity, as Pastor Carter's going to let us know next. But the word together actually means something different than that here. It actually means with one mind. And someone with one mind right now is thinking, that might be my car. There we go. All right. So the word together means with one mind. So that's an achievement. That's an attitude. That's a posture that speaks of unity of heart and unity of mind among sisters and brothers. We're not just in the room together. We're together in spirit and in purpose, in our mindset. We're unified in our horizontal relationship as we gather together. Now, look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. So this speaks to a vertical reverence, a Godward awe in their corporate life. Together, the people stood in fear. That's another way to translate this word awe. They stood in fear of God. And I know the temptation here. Some of us think that it would be more appropriate to have an awe of God if it was quieter in the room. Some people would be moved to awe more if the sound system was louder and cranked up. Some would say, you know, if we had some stained glass visually, that would help me in my awe towards God. Some people would say, you know, if we had lasers and fog and some creative lighting elements, then that would enhance my awe of God. Some would say, if we have classical music played with traditional instruments, boy, our awe quotient would go up. And some would say, man, if I could feel the bass right here in my heart, I would be more tempted to say, man, God is awesome when I feel that way. But these categories aren't even on the radar in Acts chapter 2. The people are in awe, verse 43 says, because of the miraculous work of God, which begs the question, are you in awe of God's miraculous work in your life through the cross? When was the last time you were stunned by God's mercy to you, a sinner? When was the last time you were moved to reverent silence by the wonder of so great a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Like, I got no words. I'm in awe of God's gospel and God's grace to me through Jesus Christ.
And children's pastor here at Cedar Heights, the man you just heard from is a far better preacher than I am, and the idea of following him is something that I have been dreading all week. So I'm going to start by praying the Lord would blind you from any discrepancies between these two sermons, but more importantly, that his word would speak to you and to me, and that our hearts and lives would be changed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have said that your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. But you've also promised that your word will not return void. And so this morning, we are in need for you to fulfill that promise. Would you speak through me and to me and despite me so that your name is glorified and our lives are changed. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was 4-ish years ago that Pastor Dan and I sat at a coffee shop, and he was sharing with me his vision for the four pillars that would support and guide our ministries here at Cedar Heights: corporate worship, community, discipleship, and mission. We worked together to create some videos and communication about these pillars. We've preached on them before, and yet it wasn't until this week, as I was studying community all over again, that I realized I've completely misunderstood this pillar and its purpose for our church. And if I've misunderstood it as one of the authors of this vision, I think it's safe to assume that maybe some of you have as well. So in our short time together, my hope this morning is that we can see with fresh eyes how crucial this pillar is to the life and health of our church. Let me explain to you how I used to understand this pillar. It's simply this, that the purpose and goal of community is proximity. Proximity as an on-ramp to discipleship, which is the next pillar. It's hard to jump from corporate worship to one-on-one discipleship, and so we needed a space and an avenue for people to get to know each other so that they could then pursue discipleship. And that space was what we referred to as community. It was things like our connection point meal, or meeting in the foyer after the church service, or maybe even encouraging some of you to be hospitable and have people in your homes. That's how I understood community. And while all of that is very good and valuable, if left there, that's an incredibly shallow understanding of community. Community is not even the right word for what I just described. A better word would be politeness or Iowa nice. It's equatable to talking to a stranger in the checkout line at Aldi. It doesn't go any further than the surface level. Community, I think, goes much deeper than that. Community just isn't tolerated proximity. The goal of community, especially when it's found within the local church, which is the type of community we're talking about this morning, is to produce unity in the group. You may look at the word community and think that unity is actually the root word, community. It's not. The root word is actually common. A community is when a group of people hold something in common. Like in our text, look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had things in common. The word there is the Greek word koinos. The same word is used in its larger form, koinonia, in verse 42 when it says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Both of these words refer to a mutual sharing of things, whether that's possessions or beliefs. And this mutual sharing produces a oneness, a one-mindedness, like Pastor Jeff was talking about, a unity, or at least it should. So here's what I want us to see this morning. I think there are two elements of community on display in our text in Acts 2 that lead to unity. At least they did in the early church, and I think they can in our church as well. The first is newness. The first verse of our text is really valuable here. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Think about this. 3,000 people just got saved, and more are getting saved every day, as we see in verse 47. Are we to imagine that the first 3,000 believers in the early church shared the same socioeconomic status, the same political affiliations, the same nationality, or the same loyalties? No. There were impoverished widows and wealthy landowners. There were Roman soldiers, like the centurion who believed at the foot of the cross. There were Jewish tax collectors, like Matthew, who worked for the Roman government, even though they were Jews. There were disciples of Jesus, and then members of the Sanhedrin who killed Jesus, like Joseph of Arimathea, who offered his grave for Jesus to be buried in. There were divisive issues present in the early church that would make most of our hot topics today look like playground disputes. And yet, in this early stage, there was no division. Why is that? It's not in our text specifically, but the reality is clearly shown elsewhere in the New Testament. Upon being saved and being transformed by the Holy Spirit, the people received a new identity. We saw this just a few months ago as we walked through Colossians. In chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 9 and 11, it says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. "For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So before they viewed themselves as landowners or Romans or widows, they viewed themselves as followers of Jesus. Their new spiritual life gave them a new physical perspective. They didn't view themselves the same way, and they didn't see the person sitting next to them in the temple the same way, or the person breaking bread in their home. Now, to be fair, many of the elements of their previous identity likely remained. They still were landowners, or they still were widows, but those became inconsequential in comparison to their identity as followers of Jesus. And because of their newness, this new identity and new perspective, the early church mastered nearness. Recognizing who they were in Christ and what that meant for how they should live, these early believers moved towards one another and embraced the candid messiness of each other's imperfect lives. They listened and they genuinely cared. And as they did this, they became aware of the needs of others, and then they went out of their way to meet those needs. Look in verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Does that sound familiar? The idea of someone leaving the comfort of their own home and moving towards other people and becoming intimately aware of their needs and then going out of their way to provide a solution? It should, because Jesus did that. He left the comfort of his heavenly home and he moved towards broken people, and he lived as a human in a broken world, became very familiar with our suffering, and then he went to extreme measures to provide a solution. It's no surprise to us that the God who came near would design his church to do the same. And when we set that as the example of Jesus coming near to us, then I think we have a better understanding of what we're actually talking about when we say that a church community should be defined by nearness. We're not talking about tolerated proximity. We're not talking about an accidental violation of social distancing. We're talking about a pursuit, an intentional movement towards other members of the community, based on our shared identity in Christ, truly desiring their well-being and flourishing. This is what the text is talking about when it says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. It takes work. It's time-consuming, and sometimes it's inconvenient. But if we pursue it, if we're devoted to it, it will bear much fruit. Now, I'm going to land this plane, but as the rubber meets the tarmac, I need to address the elephant in the room. That was three metaphors in one sentence, if anyone was keeping track. 2020 has reminded me of my dad's tales of walking to school as a kid. Uphill both ways. There have been several divisive topics in our country, and within our own church body, there are people who have very firmly held beliefs and perspectives on every side of every issue. And at times, over the past few months, the idea of unity has seemed a little far-fetched and unattainable. And I want to be really clear here. Disagreement is not the same as disunity. You can disagree with someone and still be in unity with them, especially in the church, when what we agree on far supersedes what we might disagree on. And I need to say publicly that there have been several people who have had disagreements over the past few months with me or with people I know that have expressed those disagreements or critiques with a clearly stated desire for unity. Despite having strongly held disagreements on issues, their number one priority was for unity. And I cannot tell you how refreshing those emails and phone calls are to receive. To find out that someone has a critique or a concern about me, but instead of lambasting me with an email or a voicemail and then dropping the mic and walking away, they desire to have a loving conversation. And from where I sit and what I've been able to observe, that characterizes most of you. And it has been fun to brag on you for the last few months. But it may be that does not characterize all of you. where all of us have a tendency to end up if we're not carefully, some of you may have already arrived. Maybe you desire being right more than you desire being united. Maybe you're willing to break fellowship over issues less than the gospel. Like, you still come to church, whether in person or virtually, but there's people you won't talk to anymore. In place of nearness, you've chosen distance. And I'm not saying that we should just all stop talking about our perspectives and saying kumbaya all the time. Disagreement is not disunity. Let's continue to have conversations and listen to one another and learn. My own faulty thinking on a couple different issues has been corrected recently, all by people who offered me a gracious critique. And then the Holy Spirit giving me the grace to recognize they were right. I'm grateful for people who disagree with me when I'm wrong. But if you have allowed disagreement to become disunity, you need to repent. You need to leave your gift at the altar. Go find your brother and reconcile with him. And for those of you who have not allowed disunity to grow in your hearts, you need to recognize that though we were designed for community to reflect the image of a communal God, the fall has tarnished our reflection of his character. And we now have a tendency to hide in the garden and isolate ourselves from the ones we no longer look like. Be aware of the temptation to villainize the very people God has asked you to move towards. And so, as Cedar Heights Baptist Church, may we be newly and freshly aware of our identity in Christ, and may that remind us to, like Christ, pursue nearness with the other members of this body, building a community that other people start to notice, a community that doesn't make sense in a very polarizing time.
From the text, from verses 42 through 47, every single one of the verbs, every one of the actions, they're all third person plural. Pentecost has happened. The Holy Spirit has come down. The disciples are speaking gobbledygook, and people are thinking that they are drunk. And Peter stands up and preaches from Joel. 120 disciples become 3,120 disciples, and now they are doing everything together, studying the word together, fellowshipping together, eating, praying, selling their stuff, sharing their stuff, going to the temple together, and on and on. When Peter preached, there were thousands of people. 3,000 came to faith, and as it was said, they were strangers to each other. They didn't know each other. They had different outlooks. They had different understandings. There were different purposes. But now that they are together, they are doing everything together. And the question, why? Why are they doing this all together? Where did they understand that they needed to do these things together? Well, if we go back to verse 14 in chapter 2, we first see that Peter is standing with the 11. The 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, are standing together. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, what are they doing? Sorry, just before that, verse 14, they are in one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. They were together. So the apostles were all together. The 120 disciples that we see in verse 15, they are together and they are pressing into what is going on with our lives, what do we need to do? But where did they get that from? Where did they understand that they needed to stay together? A disciple. The Greek word is mathetes. Mathetes. 270 times in the New Testament, the word disciple is used, and they are all in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. In all of the epistles, it becomes brothers and sisters in Christ. In Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we see many types of disciples. We see disciples of John the Baptist. We see disciples of the Sadducees, of the Pharisees, and those who were disciples of Jesus. What is a disciple? Mathetes. A disciple is a pupil, a student, one who follows, one who becomes like the teacher, like the master. Disciples followed their teachers. Literally, where the teachers went, the disciples went. When the teacher stopped to teach, the disciples stopped and they learned. The disciples grew up to be the same as their teachers. And as we jump back into Exodus next week, what did the Israelites do in the wilderness? They followed the cloud of fire. The cloud and the fire. Where they stopped, where God stopped, the Israelites stopped. Where the cloud and the fire went, the Israelites went. They followed their teacher. We are all disciples. We are all learning to be something. And the question is, of whom are we a disciple? Or maybe of what are we a disciple? And what is the purpose of us becoming a disciple? Before we get into that, we need to remind ourselves of the beginning of Genesis. Before the fall, before sin entered the world, before that fateful choice to eat fruit that was forbidden, Genesis 1 is the story of creation. And God said for all the plants to sprout. To do what? To bear fruit. God speaks to all the fish and all the birds of the air. And what are they to do? They are to bear fruit. They are to multiply. All the animals that are on the ground, bear fruit, multiply. And then to Adam and Eve, what is their command? It is the same. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, when we come to animals and birds and humans, there is clearly a natural way to be fruitful and multiply. And this is repeated in all of the covenantal declarations: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, be fruitful and multiply. But when we come to the New Testament, Jesus adds a different element, a different aspect to being fruitful and multiplying. When his mom and dad and his brothers were coming to look for him, Jesus says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" These are my mother and brothers, his disciples, this family of faith. Jesus was teaching that you will know someone by their fruit. A good tree, good fruit. A bad tree, bad fruit. He even cursed a fig tree because it was bearing no fruit. So, bearing fruit, multiplying. Jesus called his disciples. The first one, Matthew 4:19, he says to Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So is it that simple? Just follow Jesus. It's easy, right? Follow Jesus, good fruit, but not so fast. Jesus has a few words of warning and wisdom for his future disciples. Throughout the Gospels, specifically here in Matthew 10, you can read through all of these types of warnings for his disciples. You will be sheep among wolves. You will be hated for my name's sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they reject the teacher, they will reject the disciples. And reject Jesus, they certainly did. For 3 years, the disciples followed Jesus. They learned from Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They prayed with Jesus. They slept in the same house or the same wilderness area on a hilltop. And at the end, they were sent by Jesus. And now, in the very beginning of Acts, we see 3,120 disciples that are starting to take the Great Commission to heart. They were making disciples. The original 12, the 120, they were demonstrating what life as a disciple is going to look like. So there's two components to being a disciple, two components of discipleship. Just as the same as there is in worship, there is a vertical component and there is a horizontal component. We see vertically this component in our relationship with God. God has given us his special revelation. He has given us the Word of God. This is what he has for us to know him, to know how we too are to live our lives as disciples of Christ. Does anybody remember back in January? We talked about it a little bit. This was supposed to be the year of the Bible. Did anybody start working on reading through the Bible in 1 year? How are we doing on that? You should have had a lot of time the last 4 or 5 months, right? It's very simple. Read 3 chapters a day. You can get through it in 1 year. No problem. 20, 30 minutes a day. Do it. Just do it. Okay? Read the Word. They were studying the Word, the apostles' teaching, and they were living a life of dependent prayer. When we recognize that we are wholly dependent on God, we will be living our life in dependent prayer, even as they were doing before the Holy Spirit came down vertically to God. Also horizontally, when we are with other believers in to the fellowship, when you are in community and you are doing fellowship together, you are practicing all of the one another's that are in Scripture. That is the doing the church together, that's fellowshipping, that's building community. Love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, show honor to one another. Living in harmony and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all the fruits of the Spirit. Even in the fellowship and the vertical aspect, it is all done together. But there is another horizontal aspect to discipleship, and that is to those who do not yet believe. And we see that. Where did they go together? They went to the temple. They were seen together. They were praising God together, and they were testifying to Jesus and who he was and what he did and what our response should be together. Scripture shows us that God sent the Son. Scripture shows us that the Son discipled and sent the apostles. And now we see the apostles are discipling and sending out more disciples. And it goes on, and here we are in the 21st century. How is our discipleship? Are we reading the Word? Are we meditating on the Word? Are we living a life of prayerful dependency on God? Better yet, are we doing it together with other believers? Are we doing it as a church fellowship? The Word, the prayer, fellowship, all of the one another's. And lastly, how is our aspect of discipleship and bearing fruit and multiplying that our society needs most today? Are we testifying to the truth of Christ? Are we testifying to the need of forgiveness found only in Christ? Are we sharing the freedom and the rest and the peace that are only in Christ Jesus? I started off with the observation that all of the verbs in our passage this morning, third person plural. That's not entirely true. There is one verb that is not, and it is the last one. What is the result of discipleship? What is the result of us studying the Word, fellowshipping, eating together, praying together? And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were fruitful and they were multiplying. God's kingdom was growing. May the Lord give us the Spirit in our own growth. May the Lord give us the Spirit in our own growth into community here at Cedar Heights and bring in those who are being saved through the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. As we've talked about worship and we've talked about community and discipleship, now we talk to, as what Scott talked about right there at the end, is mission. We recognize here in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, this last verse, it says, "Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." Now, the first thing I want you to grasp here about this mission of Cedar Heights, it's really the Lord's mission. It's His mission. He's the one who adds to the church. He is the Lord who is sovereign over the mission. Salvation is His work. This word "added" means there's a divine addition. We didn't add ourselves to this church. It's the Lord's work, and He's doing it again and again and again. It's so great. He does it day by day. And I think this word "day by day" here, that it infers that it's something the Lord does and He delights in. He delights in seeing His church grow. It's His intention to see the church grow. And so we get an insight into the Lord's heart here at the end of this passage. He has a missionary heart. He wants more worshipers in His family. Because as He was adding to the church, as Jeff was saying, from 120, He added 3,000, and it kept growing. And day by day, throughout all the generations, He's adding people to His family. We know that in the future, you read Revelation chapter 7, in verses 9 and 10. This future day, we read this: "And after this, I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number." Started with 120, 3,000. And in the future, a multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, here it is, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Our Lord delights in this mission, and he is longing for more worshipers, and so he adds to his church. And this is also the Lord's rescue mission. The Lord adds to his church those who are being saved. Saved from what? Saved from the biggest problem mankind has. And we've already heard this morning about all the problems that we're facing in 2020, not just here, but around the world. But the greatest problem is the problem of man being an alienated from God and is an enemy of God and therefore under the judgment of God and the coming wrath of God. And only as God saves them by the work of Jesus Christ are they truly saved. And so God is on a rescue mission so that he adds them, those who are being saved. He adopts us into his family. John Stott said of this little section here, he says, he did not add them to the church without saving them. There's no nominal Christianity here at the beginning. Nor did he save them without adding them to the church. There's no solitary Christianity either. Salvation and membership belong together, and they still do. And so here's the question that I'd like to ask you today. Do you belong to a local church? And I'm preaching to the choir here this morning, but it does have me ask the question. One, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed on him, and has he saved you from your sins? Have you repented and found that God will add you to his family? But there's a sense here that do you belong to the local church? That you can be a part of this corporate worship and this loving community, this family, and that we can be discipling one another and be on mission together. That's what it is about being part of a local assembly. And so that if you don't have a church family, I encourage you, especially those of you who are in college. And we've talked to college students that have joined here, and over their 4 years of college, that they've really gotten involved in the life and the care ministries and the mission of our church. And that would be a great thing for us. If you have questions there, we would love to talk to you more about that. But it is a part of being members one of another. But notice, not only is it the Lord's mission, but it's also our mission as well. And the mission that the Lord has given to us, because we are part of his family, therefore we then are partakers on his mission. And so we are to be the church. That's our mission, right? When we read down through here, you don't see large buildings. Well, you have the temple where they met in the courts, but there were no church buildings there. There were no stained glass windows. There were none of those things that Jeff had mentioned, even choirs or all those things. There weren't programs. There weren't evangelistic methods. What they were, and get this, they were just the church. They were the body of Christ. And that is the best witness we can have, is when we be the church, when we are the church, living out in corporate worship, when we're living in community, as Pastor Carter was saying, as we gather and learn the word and study it, and not only study it, but we obey it so that it changes the way we think. Our theology has a practicality. It impacts our marriage. It impacts how we treat one another. It impacts what we say and what we treasure. All these things are impacted by that. And so we're called to be the church. And the context here is obvious. The Lord adds to his church by using the church as his witness. People were being saved then, no doubt by his word and his spirit, but God chose to use his church to make his word audible and visible to a watching world. So that we are to be this church that's devoted to biblical teaching and loving community and corporate worship and outward mission. And we may not be polished speakers, but we have a story to tell, do we not? to talk about the awe that is within us, that we are overwhelmed with the fact that God would save us and change us and bring us into this family. And we want others to know about this God. And all the problems that are out there, we have the greatest hope and the greatest solution that the world could ever know. And so we go. And so where we are the church, this then becomes a way of life. Witnessing isn't something we wait for 2 weeks from tomorrow when we go calling or when we go on some activity that's missional directed. Mission is a way of living like Jesus in the context of our corporate gathering, but also all the time. And just like worship and fellowship and the word was a way of life, our witness is to be a daily reflecting the glory of God in all things, in our priorities, in what we treasure, in our speech. And it shows itself in a generous spirit and an amazing joy. So we are to be this church that can be observed and heard by those outside the church. And that means we live in proximity to people. That means that we open our homes. It means that we see our neighbors and not just bypass them because of maybe they have some signs in their yard we may not like, or whatever that might be, but rather we are compelled to say, our lives are open books, our homes are open to our neighbors so that they can observe and hear and see how God has changed us. So we live in proximity. They can see our marriages on display. They hear what we talk about. And they can experience true hospitality because they've been in our homes. They can't help but see this gracious and joyful and generous lifestyle because the world is watching us. And we need to be ready. We need to show them that. So let's live in a way that provokes questions from those who are living in proximity to us. That we speak in such a way that offers hope and points to a Savior. And we need to be the church where the gospel is made visible. As 2 Corinthians 2 verses 14 and 16 says this, "Thanks be to God, who is in Christ, always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us, and through his church, through us, spreads a fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To another, the fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" God is working through his church when we are the church, when we are living out these pillars, when we're living out this lifestyle. And when they see this is not just something that's occasional, but it's who we are. When they see that, we give off an aroma, that sweet fragrance. We are the body of Christ, and they see Christ in us. The early church, as one person said, was like when a fruit fly flies to a ripe piece of fruit. That's the type of aroma we should give off, that people go, "Man, I love these people who are filled with joy rather than just so grouchy all the time and upset about this and that and the other thing." That there's unity. I see how they may disagree, as Pastor Carter was saying, but man, they love each other and they have something in common that is greater that holds them together. That they see within us an awesomeness of who God is in their life. And they want to get to know him and have his words saturating what we think and what we value. And when this happens, it says here in verse 47, they're having favor with all the people. Not just those within the context of the church family, but those without. Because they're watching and they're listening and they see the body of Christ and what we're all about and what he is like when we act like this church that's here in Acts chapter 2. And we can be this church. So are we an attractive witness? That's my question to you. Do we have favor with all people? Are we united, members one of another, as opposed to constantly fighting or divided? Are we joyful in all that God saved me, as opposed to complaining and grumbling and bittering? Are we praising God because He is our greatest treasure, because He has saved us from sin that we can't even begin to comprehend how it grieves God, and He saved us from that? Are we praising Him? Are we generous now? Delighted to give to those in need, delighted to go out into our neighborhoods and care for those on the campus and minister to those across the street, because God has been so gracious to us. And are we gospel saturated, grace filled, where our minds are so filled with God's word that when people ask us of the reason of the hope within us, we can do that? Stephen Cole said, "A healthy church is marked by continual devotion to the Lord and to His people and to the world." Many years ago, John Stott, he says, met a group of Christian students in Argentina who have visited all of the Protestant churches in their city, but they could not find any that satisfied them. They had dropped out of church, and he asked them what they were looking for that they could not find. And he was startled when, without realizing what they were doing, they went down the list of Acts 2:42 in order. They said what they wanted was a church where the pastor faithfully expounded the word and related it to where they lived. I'm so grateful we have that here. And they were looking for a warm, loving, caring, supportive fellowship. And they sought a sense of the living God and His greatness in worship. And they were looking for compassionate outreach. Now, we know no church is perfect, and none will be this side of heaven. But as we continually devote ourselves to the Lord and to His word and through worship, and as we devote ourselves to the fellowship of His people, and as we devote ourselves to His work in the world, He's going to use us. He's going to use Cedar Heights to glorify Himself. And I challenge us to be fervent in our devotion to the Lord and to His church, so that He might use us to reach many in Cedar Falls and Waterloo and around the world for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, You said in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "Who is sufficient for such things like this?" And so, Lord, we must first of all confess, how can we be the church in and of ourselves, in our own strength? We can't. And so, Lord, as a church, even this morning, as we heard Your word proclaimed, so we know what we should do and where our heart should be, we confess that we need You. We need Your Spirit to fill us and to change us, so that we might become on mission with You, so that we might see people not as a nuisance or a problem and isolate ourselves from them, but rather we might go in joy, not because we have all this ability as effective communicators, but rather we go with a story to tell. And we simply tell the story that has been told over and over from generation to generation. This is what Jesus did for me. This is how He changed my life. So God, thank You for changing us. By Your grace and for Your glory, thank You. And now, Lord, enable us, this local church, that we would be devoted to such things as this. That these pillars would not be just something, oh, we pull down off the shelf and we do now. But it's a way of living. It's a way of talking. It comes out from our hearts. So help us. Fill us with Your Spirit. Help us be the church on mission. And may You add to Your church for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.